This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this night, for the opportunity to hear our speaker once again. We thank Thee that Thou dost take of the poor things of this world and make of them vessels that hold and then sing of Thy gospel and its many ramifications. We pray that Thou wouldst help us to appreciate the great blessings which Thou hast done through Thy grace as we listen to our speaker tonight. Bless us that we might learn and find out much to then apply in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have a second opportunity here in a mass public way to hear the speaker that has come down for Christ College and Grace OPC, also has been visiting professor over at Liberty University this week. And so I'm very glad to have him with us again this evening to speak on the subject which he began the other day. Dr. Bonson, he received two introductions the first time he spoke, both short and neither overly laudatory, although commendatory. But since we have introduced him before, I'm not going to give you too much tonight, just that he is one of the better-known Reformed thinkers in America. And we've asked him, because of his wide background in the Reconstruction movement, to speak on from his experience on that field. And we've asked him to speak on the history of Reconstructionism. He gave us a chronology of it, the last meeting, and tonight he probably will refer to that somewhat, but I think he's got some other directions for us tonight that you'll also find very interesting. So without any further ado, I give you Dr. Greg Bonson.
Well, thank you all for being back tonight. That's encouraging to me to see you out there. I know that I taxed your patience on Monday evening by going so much overtime, and I'm going to make up for it tonight. I promise you I will not keep you here real long. But we actually come tonight to what I think is the more interesting of the two lectures, although those who don't know very much about the history of Reconstructionism may have been entertained somewhat Monday. I talked to you about the history of Reconstructionism and suggested that we see in the first major period, first 10 years, roughly 1966 to 75, the main players, Rush Dooney, North, and this guy called Bonson, doing united work and laying out some of the major distinctives by which they would be known. The Journal of Christian Reconstruction was begun, and that's where the name comes from. And then in the second major period, as I have lined it out, roughly 1976 to 85, we see the disbursement of those people, Rush Dooney going to Vallecito, North going to Tyler, Bonson going to Jackson, Mississippi, but also the beginning of certain crises for Reconstructionism with the PCA looking into the theonomic position. The General Assembly had a rather innocuous conclusion, neither commending nor condemning it, and saying that presbyteries should not do the same. But certain presbyteries certainly became known for their hostility to it, as well as the editor of the Presbyterian Journal. In time, it became a controversy on the campus of Reformed Seminary, and there's an ambiguity here how you relate that fact to the next one, but in time, my contract was not renewed. And I went back to Southern California and there went to Ashland Theological Seminary for a term as a visiting professor and then continued my work in founding Covenant Community Church, which is an Orthodox Presbyterian denomination. Gary North was publishing newsletters galore, getting something of a reputation for his interesting personality. Hard-hitting, intense. So of course, the joke Bertrand Russell told about how we describe the very same thing in three ways, depending on who we're talking about. That's what's known in linguistic studies as parsing irregular verbs. I think in every language, at least in every Indo-European language, an example of an irregular verb is the verb to be. it's found in a form that you couldn't recognize from first person to second person to third person, completely different, okay? I am, you are, he is. And yet it's all the same verb. So Bertrand Russell once made a joke about how we parse irregular verbs when we're evaluating people. He said, I am firm, you are stubborn, he is pig-headed. And so I'm looking for the euphemistic and charitable way to say some of this about things that have been awkward and hard to deal with by us. Eventually, we see a split between Rushdoony and North over publication of a particular article representing a hermeneutical approach that Rushdoony found unacceptable. You see a split between the Tyler group and Bonson and his church over church discipline that he believed was not properly applied. Internal divisions develop in the Tyler group. They end up going their own way. The Association of Reformed Churches folded. Later, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the USA, centered in Atlanta, came into being. And then we come to the third major period of the history, and we see a great deal of extension, second-generation extension, as well as, within the last couple of years, major critiques being published of the position. About the nature of Reconstructionism, I argued that it is a school of thought and not a movement. Now, we continue to call it that. You've heard Carl say that, and my guess is, undoubtedly, I have said that too. It's just the most convenient way to say it, but it's not technically or analytically accurate to say that because there is no organized authority, no pecking order, no one leader. There are different motives and aims and methods utilized by the key players. They're found in different locations, different denominations. They have different areas of specialization. They come to different applications, different conclusions. I mean, there's just nothing there. It looks like a movement, as we use the word. So it's a school of thought, not a movement. And it's a school of thought, not a personality or attitude as well. Every school of thought, I said, has people that, well, let's call them this, embarrassing advocates. Those who advocate the school of thought, but they do it in an embarrassing way. We just assume that, in a sense, the public didn't see that individual act like that. And my argument was not to exculpate the Reconstructionists when that has been true of them, but just to point out it's true of everybody. It doesn't make it right for anybody, but it's true of everybody. It's not just the Reconstructionists that have thoughtful people and peaceful personalities and hotheads and bad language and all that. Finally, I said it's a school of thought about fundamental theological perspectives rather than a set of detailed conclusions and applications. Okay, so for those of you who weren't here Monday night, that's what we belabored at great length. Tonight, I would like to briefly talk to you about what is, I think, on your minds more than anything else, and that is, what are the common distinctives? When we speak of Reconstructionism as a school of thought, what are we thinking of? And I'm going to give you four common distinctives, too mild, too essential. Okay? So I'm trying to be just as accurate as I can. By mild, I mean not every person calling himself or herself a Reconstructionist actually holds to these two, but usually they do. There's enough usuality, I made that word up, there's enough usuality about this that it's worth mentioning to you, but I would not want, see, let's say somebody hears this. I have friends that don't hold, say, to the approach to apologetics that I'll be mentioning, and I don't have any interest of saying, nay, 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 you're not a Reconstructionist. I mean, the word is there for purposes of communication. And I think most people anymore think of Reconstructionism as the two distinctives I'll give after these first two, the essential ones. But the usual ones and the essential ones. Have I confused you? Well, I hope not. Usual agreements. In the first place, most Reconstructionists, most, not all, most Reconstructionists are Reformed in their theology. Reformed in their theology. This is especially true of Reconstructionists that are found in denominations, mainly Presbyterian denominations. And those Reconstructionists that are found in these denominations generally acquire for themselves a reputation for doctrine, for emphasis upon the confession of faith, upon competence and candidates for the ministry, and expounding and defending that doctrine. And I say this not by way of intention. It's like, many years ago, we didn't all get together and say, let's make sure that people take the Westminster Confession real seriously. It just so happens, it falls out. As I look back over it now, most everybody I know in the OPC or the PCA has that reputation. They have a reputation for stressing doctrine and wanting a confessional church. Now, what is Reformed doctrine? I could give an entire hour. In fact, I just made arrangements while I was here in Lynchburg with some people to speak on the distinctives of the Reformed faith for 4 hours plus an hour of questioning a little bit later. So this is only a thumbnail sketch, and I'm not going to explain any of these things. I take it that you will know most of them. You can take it for granted. By the Reformed faith, I mean people are committed to the sovereignty of God and salvation. They are committed to a covenantal view of God's dealing with people in history. They are committed to an affirmative or positive view of the world and life therein, and they are committed to a Presbyterian view of the church's government, worship, and sacraments. Now, I've already said this is usual, not essential, and it's certainly not universal, but it is usual. By the sovereignty of God, we mean that God created the world out of nothing and owns all things. I don't know of any Reconstructionists that have an evolutionary view of God's doing that. They believe that God wisely foreordains and providentially controls all events, and yet man has responsibility and freedom. That's a great mystery, but both things are taught in the Bible. We believe that salvation is entirely by the grace of God. The natural man is totally depraved. He must be chosen by the Father, unconditionally, not based on any goodness in him. The Son came and offered an atonement for those that the Father had chosen. The Spirit irresistibly, by His grace, draws those individuals to faith in the following of Christ, and those who do come will persevere in their Christian life to the end. So, the sovereignty of God. The second major thing that Reformed theology stands for is covenant theology, or an understanding of God's working in history, which is covenantal rather than, say, dispensational. We believe that God sovereignly transacted a covenant of grace with His people, calling for trust in His promise and submission to His stipulations, a covenant that would carry both blessings and curses. We also believe that all of the post-fall covenants with God supplement each other, contrary to dispensationalism. They supplement each other rather than supplanting each other. That is, you don't have one covenant and then God says, well, that didn't work, now we'll go to another one. We have one covenant supplemented, it grows, then supplemented and supplemented. We believe that God's revealed commandments and principles continue to be binding unless He reveals otherwise in the Bible. That's one of the reasons we baptize our infants. We believe the New Testament church has taken the place of Old Testament Israel. And for that reason, believers and their children, their households, are baptized as the covenant people of God. And we believe that the Messianic Kingdom, what we will call the Millennium, is presently established on earth and is intended to grow to have worldwide visible success prior to the return of Christ. So we hold to the sovereignty of God in salvation. We hold to a covenantal view of God's ways in history. And thirdly, we have an affirmative approach to the world and life therein. That is to say, as strange as it may seem, the Reformed faith is distinguished by believing the physical world was created good and matter is not evil. Now, you will tell me, and rightly so, Dr. Bonson, non-Reformed people will say that. Yeah, they will, but then they go right ahead and they start condemning certain physical things or putting them down as subordinate interest or something to watch out for. You have people who say they're Reformed and then turn around and say the animal desires, of course, are lower than the spiritual desires of man. Reformed people don't say that. We affirm the physical world and the human body. All areas of life are to us sacred. And because all areas of life are sacred, they are to be subdued to God's glory. Christ is Lord over all. Unlike Pietism, we believe that there is no sacred secular dualism. Now, for that reason, every vocation into which a man is called, all vocations are equally dignified. We don't have some kind of exaltation of a priest. We sometimes act like it. But the fact of the matter is, and I don't think your pastor will mind me saying this, Carl is no more a priest of God just because he preaches from the pulpit than any of you are who are plumbers or politicians. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. Moreover, we believe that in this world we're at liberty within Scripture to do whatever we desire to do. Whatever is not forbidden by God is permitted. Whatever is not forbidden is permitted without any qualms of conscience that we're being worldly or engaging in animal desires or the lower nature of the material world. You hear all that kind of thing in fundamentalism and pietism, even though they teach the goodness of creation. We believe that everything that God has given us in this world is good, unless God says otherwise, and that's why we believe in the goodness of marijuana. Well, I guess I should say real quickly, that doesn't necessarily mean God gave marijuana to be smoked, but we do believe since He created it, there's some good use for it. I don't know what it is. We also believe that nobody but God may bind the Christian's conscience. Contrary to monasticism and the cultural taboos of fundamentalism, or even political tyranny in certain lands, we don't believe anyone has the right to bind the conscience. So that when we are told we are not allowed to dance, or to drink, or to smoke, or chew, or go with the girls that do, our response is, you can't bind my conscience. Now, I might agree to those restrictions for the sake of being in your home or being in your school or what have you, but I cannot from the heart say that I agree with that, that that is a mark somehow of spirituality. It is not. Fourthly, those who are Reformed have a Presbyterian view of the Church's government, worship, and sacraments. We believe that Christ, as head, has ordained a Presbyterian government for his Church, and therefore we do not believe in monarchical bishops. We do not believe in congregational independency. Now, again, I'm only speaking for those, obviously, that are in Reformed or Presbyterian churches, but that is something you need to know. Secondly, we believe that the perpetual offices within the church are elders and deacons, and that those who fill them must be males who are spiritually mature and gifted, nominated by the people and approved by the elders, whether that's the local session or the presbytery. We believe that the worship of the church is regulated by the Word of God, and thus in worship, whatever is not commanded by God is forbidden. Now notice that's the very opposite of life in the world. In the world in general, whatever is not forbidden is permitted. In worship, on the other hand, whatever is not commanded is ruled out, is prohibited. And that's because God calls all of his people to worship him, and those who lead worship can only ask the people to do, as a matter of religious significance, what God gives as having religious significance. We are opposed to such things as the elevation of the host in the Lord's Supper, saying, well, here's the body of the Lord, so we raise it up in worship and offering to God. Presbyterians and Puritans through the years have been, I think, rightly disturbed by that. We believe the worship of the church is centered on the Word of God. It must be intelligible for the edification of the body, done decently and in order. And for that reason, we do not hold to the charismatic gifts today. Fifthly, we believe the sacraments are signs and seals of the covenant of grace, seals as well as signs. And they are effective through the power of the Holy Spirit to bless or to curse those who are involved in the baptism ceremony or the taking of the Lord's Supper. They are not mere memorials, as Baptists teach, nor do they bring automatic blessing through the church, as the Roman Catholics teach. And so there you have it. That's what the Reformed faith is all about. And I'm saying, usually, Reconstructionists hold to the Reformed faith. The second thing that Reconstructionists usually do is that they hold to an approach to apologetics that's called presuppositional. And boy, it's a real danger to think that I can start talking about this and get you out of here on time. I'm going to restrict myself, because I'll go on and on. I love this subject, but time forces me to be brief. Originally, all those who were the key players in the Reconstructionist movement, there I go, were presuppositional in their approach to apologetics. And along the way, usually most of the others who have joined in with it have that approach too. But I want to say very clearly, especially for one friend who is listening by tape, I know not all of them do. Okay? And I honor you. I love you, brother. Okay, what is the presuppositional approach to defending the faith all about? Let me put it simply, that we think that in an apologetical encounter, what is really at stake is not who can marshal the best evidence, taking a neutral frame of mind to it and seeing if the hypothesis of the Christian or the non-Christian is better supported. According to the presuppositionalist, an apologetical encounter involves the collision of two overall worldviews. It's not always made clear by the Christian. It's not always something that the non-Christian is aware of. But in principle, what they are arguing over is overall worldview, a fundamental commitment, a set of presuppositions about the nature of reality, the nature of knowledge, and how we should live our lives. We could add to that in man's place in the universe, his dignity, what have you. And so what we have is worldviews in collision. There is no neutrality. No one approaches the facts apart from his presuppositions or worldview. They are controlling presuppositions. And because they are controlling presuppositions, ultimately arguments for them have a kind of circularity about them. We wouldn't be able to argue about anything if we didn't already presuppose that worldview. Well, what can we say then to the unbeliever to try to draw him out of his worldview into ours if we're not appealing neutrally to some kind of evidence out there? Well, ultimately the argument, not in every case, but if someone is tenacious enough and you have to push, ultimately the argument becomes that the unbeliever's worldview cannot provide sanity, the preconditions of intelligibility for the use of reason, for science, logic, mathematics, morality, human dignity, love, aesthetics, what have you. And there's no one line of argument, like we have some prefab apologetical argument, and this is what everyone needs to be using. We have a methodology by which we challenge the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits, to use the book of Proverbs. You go to the fool and you say, okay, I'll put myself on your position. Let's see where your presuppositions would lead. Hey, you're a naturalistic materialist? Well, then, of course, there aren't any things in this world, in the realm of reality, except physical, individual entities. Because since you're naturalistic and materialistic, there can't be such things as classes or concepts or ideas. Nevertheless, as a naturalistic materialist, you want to, in arguing with me, appeal to certain things like the laws of logic. The laws of logic, which on your use of them, makes them sound like they are not physical entities. Has anyone ever stubbed his toe on a law of logic? Accidentally swallowed one? Oh, no, I swallowed the laws of logic. Get them out. They aren't physical. They are immaterial. They are universal and absolute. And yet the unbeliever doesn't have any universal experience by which he could absolutize them. So here you have a man that has a worldview that dictates one view. And if you push him hard enough, you have to say you don't have any right to use the laws of logic if you're going to stick with your worldview. That is a very, very brief illustration of a presuppositional critique. And I would encourage you, without embarrassment here, to pick up my tape catalog and to look for some others if you'd like to pursue that more, not tonight, but some other time. Now, does this mean that unbelievers don't know anything? This has been one of those false conclusions and misrepresentations that critics of presuppositionalism have often fled to. No, this doesn't mean that unbelievers don't know anything. It just means that they do know things contrary to their presuppositions rather than because of their presuppositions. According to presuppositional analysis, the unbeliever is living in self-deception. He knows the truth about God, and it's in terms of that truth about God that he can make sense of his mathematics, his logic, his science, morality, what have you. He knows the truth about God, but all along he lives his life trying to pretend that isn't so. He lives his life, as Paul says in Romans 1, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And what we have to do as apologists is to approach the unbeliever and try to destroy his brash claims of autonomy and strip him of his mask and say, aha, you see, nothing that you believe ultimately would make sense if it weren't for the worldview that you're now opposing. So you are involved in a massive deception of yourself and a contradiction in your heart of hearts. And God will hold you accountable for that. Because you know the truth and you are not giving thanks to him or worshiping as you ought. Knowing God, they refused to worship him as God and became vain in their reasonings and their senseless hearts were darkened. So in contrast to the traditional approach to apologetics that appeals to certain proofs, like if we just understand the nature of motion, we know there must be a first mover, and that's of course what we call God. That's one of Thomas's biggies. And contradiction to that line of thinking, or in contradiction to the line of thinking that now is called evidentialism, I think that's too honorific, but that says we appeal to history and science and what our natural experience tells us as supporting proofs for Christianity. The presuppositionalist says ultimately you have to go beyond those things that support Christianity to what is the worldview necessary to understand any evidence or logic whatsoever. I don't think I've ever done it that quickly. I feel proud of myself. Of course, I won't if afterwards you come up and you say, what was that all about? What did you mean? Presuppositionalism argues from a presuppositional platform and says the unbeliever has a position that is impossible rationally. And that he knows that in his heart of hearts. Let's leave it at that. So these are the usual agreements among Reconstructionists. Usually Reconstructionists are Reformed in theology and presuppositional in apologetics. And now I'm going to put down what I call the essential distinctives that are common for Reconstructionists. And the first of these is conveniently called, after the title of a book I wrote on ethics, a theonomic approach to ethics. And then secondly, essential to being a Reconstructionist, I think, is that you hold to a post-millennial view of eschatology. Well, I wrote it there for my own good. I doubt you can see it, but it says theonomy and postmillennial under the essential views. And let me talk for just a few minutes about that. What is meant by the approach to ethics that we call theonomy? Put it in real simple, layman's terms. We believe that the whole Bible is authoritative today in ethics for the whole of life, unless the author of the Bible shows us otherwise, and shows us in the Bible itself, not through some kind of, you know, unique subjective revelation. The whole Bible is for the whole of life. So we hold that Jesus Christ is Lord over every area of life. He's not only Lord over my family and my church, but he's Lord over my economic relations. He's Lord over education. He's Lord over athletics and entertainment. He's Lord over politics. He's Lord over every area of life. And not only has he been put in that position by God through his resurrection and ascension, but we believe that Jesus rules every area of life according to his word. That Jesus lays down those principles which, if we understood them, would be sufficient for godliness, righteousness, obedience to God in any area of life. Isn't that the point that Paul makes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is inspired of God and profitable? Profitable for instruction in righteousness, he says. All the scripture. Not just the New Testament, all the scripture, including the Old Testament. And he goes on to say that the man of God may be perfectly furnished to every good work. The good work may be in the area of education, maybe in the area of the home, maybe in the area of politics. But every good work that God expects of us is governed, guided by this word that he has given in the Bible. So the whole of the Bible for the whole of life, except, of course, where God, the author of the Bible, says otherwise. And he does some places. We have in particular what has commonly been called in the Old Testament a body of legislation known as the ceremonial law. Laws which, according to Colossians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 2, prefigured and looked ahead to, by foreshadowing, the person and the work of the Messiah. One looks at the animal sacrifices, and we realize that that is a picture of the coming Savior who would lay down his life as a substitute for men. Those laws are not followed today literally, and they have been put aside by the teaching of the New Testament itself. Likewise, there are others that pertain to things which are unique to Old Testament Israel, unique to Israel in its infancy or immaturity. There are laws which are not followed today, and we know which ones they are because God has told us which ones they are. It is crucial to the theonomist that one have an exegetical basis for saying we don't follow that law today. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, God says that we are forbidden to add to his word or subtract anything from his word. What does that tell us? It tells us only God has the right to subtract from his word. I can't go to his word and say, oh, this doesn't look very good today. Oh, this is embarrassing. Ooh, this looks pretty harsh. Oh, this would be very harsh. I don't think people would like this. Man, what a bunch of trouble would get me in if I said this. I can't do that. I've got to subtract this from his law. And God will hold us accountable. He will say, only I have the right to do that with my law. And I have done that, and I've done it sufficiently. I don't need your help. Thank you. Now somebody says, oh, but with the coming of Jesus, that's all changed. We have to assume categorically that these laws have been set aside. And so only what is repeated in the New Testament is really for New Covenant believers. Well, people say that pretty easily. They don't usually hold up very long when you cross-examine them. Let's think of some things that are not mentioned in the New Testament, but they are found in the Old. God forbids having sexual relations with animals. There's a good one. Nothing about that in the New Testament. On the dispensational hermeneutic, you have to say, well, I guess that's become acceptable today. Now, the way dispensationalists tried to get around that, the only way they can is they say, oh, no, wait a minute, fornication is forbidden today, just like it was in the Old Testament, and that's what is included in the word fornication. Well, of course, when they do that, they're arguing in a theonomic fashion, because what I want to know is, if Jesus brought this massive regime change, then how do I know that what counts as fornication today is not different from what was fornication in the Old Testament? The only way in which they could argue, well, bestiality counts as fornication, and that is forbidden in the New Testament, is by assuming that the definition of fornication between Old and New Testaments is the same. But that's theonomy, not dispensationalism. So you see, they really can't get out of that. And then I would add very quickly that in Matthew, the fifth chapter, Jesus himself explicitly addresses this question. And it concerns me how often people just skirt what Jesus has to say. Jesus said, don't think that my coming has the effect of abrogating the law. I didn't come to abrogate, but to fulfill. Indeed, truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, to the very end of history, not a jot or a tittle will pass away from the law until everything has happened. And then he says, therefore, whoever teaches the breaking of the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of God. Our kingdom of heaven, probably, is Matthew's expression. Nevertheless, Jesus warns teachers, warns his followers, don't you dare teach people they can break the least of the commandments found in the Old Testament. Who alone has the right to do that? Jesus. And what Jesus tells us is your operating assumption, the first premise by which you approach this question, is one of continuity with the Old Testament. And you leave it to me to show you where the Old Testament has been set aside. Okay, so a theonomic approach to ethics basically says that the whole Bible is valid for ethical instruction for the whole of life, except where the author of the Bible instructs us otherwise. The second major essential area of agreement between Reconstructionists is that they hold to an eschatology that is optimistic about the course of the gospel in this age. We don't believe this is the late great planet Earth, to put it bluntly. We believe God has a lot more that he intends to do here. And it is our conviction that if God has promised to do something, he won't break his promise, and if he's promised to do it, he's able to do it. And so when people say, how can you possibly be optimistic that in the course of history the kingdom of Jesus Christ will extend to Earth's remotest ends and will affect all areas of life, how can you possibly believe that? We say, well, because the Bible teaches it. They say, wait a minute, look at the world, though. You may think the Bible teaches that, but look at the world. To which I have said, and been tagged with this, I think some people find it helpful and others ridicule it, I call that newspaper exegesis, not biblical exegesis. That is, you're doing a real good job of reading out of the newspaper what it says, but you're not doing anything about what the Word of God says. The newspaper does not control what God can do. The bad news on the 630 report has nothing to do with what God is able to do in history. The only question is, what did he say he would do? And again, I could gladly take 4 or 5 days and do this with you. But let's look at a few things God said that he would do. Psalm 72. Speaking of the messianic king to come, in his days shall the righteous flourish in abundance of peace till the moon be no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isle shall render tribute. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. That's going to happen someday. Premillennialists say, yeah, that's going to happen someday. After Jesus comes back and takes up the military hardware necessary to beat the earth into submission. That is to say, this will happen, but it's going to happen only by the might with which Jesus subdues the world. He will rule from a physical throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. All millennialists tend to say, oh yes, this is going to happen, but this is describing the new heavens and the new earth after Jesus comes back. Well, the problem with the amillennial position, very simply, is that many of the things said about this semi-golden age that we call the millennium cannot apply to the new heavens and the new earth, because mention is made of conversions, evangelism. Mention is made of warfare. Convention is made of enemies being present. All of the things, and also death. So I find, although I was for years a defender of all millennialism, I think I know the position fairly well, I just find it inadequate. I mean, the Bible finally beats you down and says, no, it's more than that. You've got to say more than that. Here's some things you've got to say. Isaiah, the 2nd chapter. And then, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. All nations will flow into the church. And many people shall go and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. The nations are going to want God's guidance. They're going to want his law. And he will judge between the nations and decide concerning as many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's going to be an unprecedented period of peace on earth when the messianic kingdom comes into its latter-day glory. Or consider Isaiah, the 9th chapter. For all the armor of the armed man, this is verse 5, and the tumult and the garments rolled in blood shall be for burning, for fuel of fire. All the military stuff is going to be burned up. Why? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth, even forever. And notice this, you say, oh, but that can't happen. And Isaiah adds, and the zeal of Jehovah of hosts will accomplish it. The next time you have any doubt that God's going to do this, remember, Isaiah says, Jehovah's zeal is going to see to it that it happens. Daniel interprets the prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, the second chapter. And in this dream, that prophecy, it's really Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he sees a stone cut without hands that's identified as the kingdom of God. Not of human origin, not of earthly origin. A stone cut without hands comes and hits this idol that has four major sections, gold, silver, bronze, so forth, and knocks it down and crushes it to dust. The world empires are destroyed. And from that point, the stone grows, becomes a mountain, and that mountain fills the entire earth. So the kingdom of God is going to destroy the world empires, and then it's going to grow to fill the earth. And that's exactly what you see in history. Jesus Christ brought his very scrawny, puny, really miserable-looking kingdom into this world many years ago. The Roman Empire should have crushed it. Rome is gone. The church is here. Okay? I rest my case. The church has grown and grown and grown, will continue to grow. In fact, of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. It will grow and grow and grow. And, when Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he ends by saying, and the dream is certain. Okay, so next time you have, some wavering inside you, look to those words. Daniel says, you can count on this. It's going to happen. Zechariah tells us there is a day coming when every pot in Jerusalem will be like the bowls before the altar in the temple. And even as they have holiness unto the Lord, consecrated unto the Lord on them, so every common cooking pot will say holiness unto the Lord, and even the bells of the horses will have that written on there. I love that picture. Bells of the horses are superfluous, utterly trite, nothing but decoration for parade use. But even in the slightest little thing of life, everything will say consecrated to God. That day is coming. And Jesus tells us that he has established that kingdom when he tells us that his kingdom is like unto a grain of mustard that is the smallest of all seeds, and yet it grows to be big enough to have the birds of heaven flock to it. It's like leaven, he says. It doesn't seem very significant, but ask a woman what happens when she makes bread and she forgets the leaven. Very significant, though it starts out to be insignificant. It infiltrates the whole lump and has an effect upon everything. Jesus tells us through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, that he is presently subduing all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be subdued will be death. When will death be subdued? Isn't it obvious? When Jesus calls his people from the graves, they rise from the dead, resurrected, then they will participate in his resurrection. He is the first fruits. They are resurrected in their own order. And Paul says, when Jesus returns, he will raise his people. Then comes the end. Paul doesn't say, and then comes 1,000 more years, and then the end. He says, then comes the end. The last enemy to be defeated will be death. And so prior to that, prior to the resurrection of God's people, all other enemies will have been put down. In Romans, the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters, Paul agonizes over the state of Israel and the future of Israel, his brethren after the flesh. He's not talking about Israel as the church here, all those that are true believers. He is talking about his brethren after the flesh. He says so. And he says the day is coming where Israel will have been provoked by God's goodness to the Gentile world. They will be provoked to jealousy. Israel will want what they see the Gentile world having. And then all Israel, in this way, all Israel will be saved. And then he says, and when that happens, it'll be like a greater blessing on the Gentile world as though life from the dead. And the New Testament is not pessimistic about the course of history. You read Revelation, the 19th chapter. There you see Jesus portrayed as going forth on a white horse with a sword proceeding out of his mouth. This is not literal battle. I hope I don't have to belabor that point. The sword's coming out of his mouth, friends. sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel. And according to John's revelation, that preaching of the gospel will destroy all opposition. Everyone will be submissive. Everyone will be defeated by the preaching of the gospel. Of course, this is a wonderful irony. To be defeated by the gospel means what? New life and blessing from God. But the point is, in the battle for the hearts of men, Jesus is going to win entirely. And so there are a lot of passages, and I really wish I had the strength and the time to preach to you, because they stir my heart of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. Jehovah's zeal will accomplish it. We believe that Jesus will come back after the millennium. We are in the millennium now, and the millennium is going to see a latter-day glory, as the Puritans put it. That is to say, the gospel will prosper more and more. More nations come under it. More areas of life come under it. More individuals following it. Malachi says, a pure offering will be offered to God from the rising of the sun to the setting thereof. The church will be reformed. Government will be reformed. Justice will prevail. Peace will be on earth. Wow. You say, oh, Dr. Bonson, I watched the news tonight. It can't happen. Well, I've already warned you about that. Question is, are you going to believe Dan Rather or the Word of God? Finally, I need to take just a few moments and change gears and point out to you a few areas of where there are issues and disagreements for Reconstructionists. I don't think I will have done justice if I leave it as though these areas of common distinctives, you know, settle everything. They are crucial. That is really what you ought to focus on. But I've already told you, that doesn't mean that every presuppositionalist or every Reconstructionist comes to the same application or conclusions. And I will, for the sake of time, not write down these areas, but I'm just going to mention them. They're kind of in machine gun fashion, boom, 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 give you in the area of ecclesiology some differences, in the area of worship, in the area of sacraments, in the area of hermeneutics, the Christian life and piety, eschatology, ethics, lifestyle, and historical interpretation. Now, you say, well, that's quite a few areas to cover in 10 minutes, Dr. Bonson. I'm going to go fast. I'm not going to dwell on them. I'm not going to push you to believe my particular point of view on these things, although I'm probably right on all of them. That's what... sort of the hard things about being a theologian. You have to say, of course, in general, I believe that I make mistakes. But if I knew where those mistakes were, I wouldn't hold those things anymore. So obviously it comes down to saying my view on all these things, I think, is probably right. But I'm not going to belabor that for you tonight. I'm just going to mention where we have some disagreements. And then I'll go back and I'll try to highlight what I think anyway. I'm not sure everyone would agree, but I'll highlight what I think are the most important of those disagreements. In the area of ecclesiology, there are some Reconstructionists who don't believe that they need to be accountable to other people. That is to say, very simply, they have not come under the discipline of the church at the presbyterial level. They don't have other people they answer to and have ecclesiastical authority over them. I disagree with that. I believe that we are to be in the church and to be accountable, and that no one, even if it's the patriarch of the movement, has the right to be out of the church and not have to answer for his views and his lifestyle. Secondly, there continues to be disagreement over who the appropriate recipient of the tithe should be in the church. Some Reconstructionists believe, just to give you an example, that the tithe may be used for your children's Christian education. Other Reconstructionists believe that there is something of a major disagreement over incorporation for churches. Some Reconstructionists believe that it's appropriate that churches be incorporated with the state, and others argue vehemently that it's inappropriate giving up your sovereignty to the state. For your information, I believe in incorporation. I think the state has the right to distinguish between those that are churches and those that are just fraudulent claims for the sake of tax advantage. And then finally, the government of the church. Some Reconstructionists hold to a Presbyterian view of government, and of late we've seen others either leave Presbyterianism for Episcopacy or those who hold to Episcopalian forms of government coming into the Reconstructionist movement, whatever you want to call it. So in ecclesiology, we see some differences. In the area of worship, some Reconstructionists advocate the use of vestments in worship and clerical collars by the clergy, and others believe with the Puritans that that ought not to be our choice. Some hold to the regulative principle of worship in the standard or traditional Presbyterian way, and for that reason would not push what I'll call a high church liturgy. They would push simplicity of worship instead, which is what the Puritans have often been known for. And some Reconstructionists, although not many, but some hold to exclusive psalmody as to what should be the singing in worship. Others disagree with that. I think most disagree with that. Some Reconstructionists promote symbols in church architecture, such as the use of the cross. They find that highly appropriate. Others can hardly bear that idea. I mean, that's real strong and emotional on both sides here. The use of icons and genuflecting has been promoted by some Reconstructionists, but is not by others. I will tell you that the person that I think is most responsible for getting people to think this way no longer calls himself a Reconstructionist or Theonomist. And I think I would agree with that. I think this person's approach to the Bible and his conclusions are so far afield and so dangerous that I'm glad that he has taken upon it himself to remove his name from the circle of Reconstruction. And I think I would add under worship the attitude toward Romanism and Eastern Orthodoxy. Are we to push a very strong antithesis, or should we downplay that and be looking for areas of commonality? Thirdly, a major area of difference among Reconstructionists, and maybe the biggest difference, is over the question of the sacraments and the Lord's Supper, whether we believe in paedo-communion, as it's come to be known, or not. And I'd love to give you a series of lectures to show how confused the polemics about paedo-communion actually are. I believe that what I practice in my church is paedo-communion, and I believe that it's fully in line with Presbyterianism, because I believe that the session oversees those who come to the table. And I don't have any preconceived idea of at what age God can regenerate and bring a child to him. And as Jesus said, forbid not the children to come unto me, if such is the kingdom of heaven. So I believe that's paedo-communion. Others would say, no, that's not good enough. Paedo-communion means that a child can be served the Lord's Supper even without an examination by the session or oversight of the session. This is something the fathers decide in the family. And for my money, in the New Testament, the New Covenant structuring of the people of God, the fathers are the fathers of the church, called elders, not the fathers of physical families. But I haven't given near enough attention to the argument from the other side. You need to know, however, there is a very, very big area of disagreement here, and I think maybe the biggest thing that separates Reconstructionists. Fourthly, in the area of hermeneutics, James Jordan has pushed for some time what he calls interpretive maximalism as the approach to the Bible. That's his phraseology. David Chilton has followed him in that, Ray Sutton and a number of others. Basically, a very creative, I have to hand it to him, very creative, artistic approach to the Bible, drawing together things that they believe are intended to be drawn together, and I don't believe they are intended to be drawn together. I think a lot of stuff is read into the Bible by means of this hermeneutical approach. James Jordan, however, no longer considers himself part of the Reconstruction movement, and because of interpretive maximalism, I have to say, that's a great relief to me. We disagree in hermeneutics over what Ray Sutton has been promoting as the covenant model in Scripture. According to Mr. Sutton, well, see, part of my criticism is I don't think he knows what he's saying either, but he claims that every covenantal presentation has five topics or five areas or five subsections or something like that, and they have a particular theme for each one of them. And for my money, the themes that he lays down are so broad and ambiguous that anything can fit into that, and that's no real wonder to me. Every time they say, oh, look, this book of the Bible fits too, I'm saying, big deal, you bring it like a Procrustean, you know, bed to the Scripture, and of course everything will fit. But I think I could give you a series having to do with the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if I interpret that broadly enough, every book of the Bible will fit, and so that. So here I am, giving my own point of view, taking advantage of my audience. Please read Ray Sutton on that. He deserves that as my Christian brother. You should consider his arguments in favor of it. He believes there is a set structure that he calls an architectonic for God's revelation to his people and his dealing with his people, and others are not convinced of it, at least not yet. There is something of a slight difference over how to defend the validity of the Old Testament law. Some may be motivated by personal considerations, I don't know, but there are some, for instance, in the Tyler circle, who have said from time to time, of course, Bonson's approach to interpreting the Old Testament law, it just won't work. But here's another one. They believe that the law died with Christ and has been resurrected with Christ in new form and all that. I'm available to debate them anytime they want on those claims. I don't think it's accurate. But that counts as a disagreement, how to defend the Old Testament law's validity. We at least all agree that the Old Testament is, generally speaking, valid. And then there are some Reconstructionists who believe, I put this under hermeneutics, I think it's the closest thing, they believe in the necessity of the received text. And by the received text, I mean that Greek textual tradition that lies behind the King James Version. It does not commit you automatically to the King James translation, but it does commit you to the textual background that is there with the King James. And other Reconstructionists believe in what's called lower or textual criticism and don't believe necessarily that the King James tradition in Greek text is the best or the earliest. A fifth area. I told you this is going to be like a machine gun. I can't believe this. Boom, boom, boom. Christian life and piety. This is the hardest one to put words on, because we don't have explicit debates and titles and phrases used in the literature dealing with each other. But as I look at Reconstructionists, as I have known them over 20 years plus, and know quite a few of them and quite a few of the different groups and personalities and so forth, there is something of a difference in the approach to the Christian life and piety. For instance, some people hold strongly to the necessity of interpersonal accountability, the strong push for reconciliation between brothers, and the use of Matthew 18. And I think there are people in the Reconstructionist movement who don't see that as a high priority. Some see it as very high, right at near the top in terms of the piety with which we live and relate to others, and others either dispute it or play it down or don't follow it very well. I think you have to say that when you see all of these interpersonal splits among Reconstructionists and no one's working real hard for reconciliation, that I rebuke that, I hope, in the name of God. In terms of the Christian life and piety, there have of late been people coming into the Reconstructionist circle who hold to the acceptability of the charismatic experience, and there are Reconstructionists who don't find a great deal of difficulty cooperating with that. Others would say charismatics were glad that they're out there fighting the battles politically that we are and so forth, but we just can't accept the charismatic experience and the epistemology that goes with it, the theory of religious knowledge that goes with it. I think, and this is real subjective, so take it for what it's worth, I think there's a difference between Reconstructionists on the matter of the expression of personal affection and devotion to Jesus. It seems to me some Reconstructionists don't have any difficulty with that at all in the pulpit, to saying, I really love Jesus, he is, you know, I just adore him and for what he's done for me. And other Reconstructionists get real, you know, ooey and gooey and uncomfortable with that kind of thing, and you would never expect to hear that said by them. They don't have a lot of subjective expression of their affection for Jesus. That isn't to say they don't have affection for Jesus. I'm talking about expression only. And then finally, the personal demeanor, the interpersonal attitudes, and style of persuasion used by Reconstructionists has led to some differences. Gary North's style of persuasion is not mine, quite obviously. Gary really believes in banging them over the head and pressing them and needling them and so forth, cajoling them, until they're so embarrassed they have to give up. And I've overstated it. Gary can make a much better case for what he's doing than I can. But for my money, it is much better to make a low-key, sensible, personal, compassionate approach, unless someone stands up and, you know, really blasphemes the Lord or is just acting like a real jerk. And then, of course, the rebuke of the Scripture can be given. But for the most part, we should look at people as those who could be won over if we would just show them the truth of the position. Let's move on quickly to eschatology. There are differences between Reconstructionists and the way they interpret the book of Revelation. R.J. Rushdoony published a commentary on Revelation that is considered idealist in its understanding of the book. The book of Revelation gives us certain ideals that we apply throughout history. It shows us the nature of history in that way. And at the same time that commentary was coming out, I was teaching for the Chalcedon Foundation what is called a preterist approach to the book of Revelation that argues that the main body of the prophecies of the book apply to the early days of the church, apply to the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of Rome. Well, actually, that brings me to a second area of disagreement. Some Reconstructionists have taken a preterist approach to Revelation, but they don't think the second half of the book, dealing with Babylon, is in fact dealing with Rome, but is rather dealing with apostate Jerusalem. They haven't won me over. I still think that the discussion and description of Babylon is Rome. With respect to postmillennialism, Some Reconstructionists hold to what might be called a millennial dawnist view, and others hold to a millennial catastrophic view. That is, how will the millennial glory come about? Some would say, well, the light shines dimly, and then a little more brightly, and a little more brightly, and yeah, there are ups and downs throughout history. There are even some major turmoils and world events, but for the most part, it grows gradually until finally we look at where we are and say, boy, what a wonderful day this is in comparison. Others say that the world will go through some major catastrophe, and it's out of the ashes, as it were, that the Christian church will arise and provide the reconstruction of society. And then I know of at least one person calling himself a Reconstructionist in publishing who has denied a final apostasy, believes that what Revelation is talking about in chapter 20 in the Battle of Gog and Magog does not amount to all the world nations falling away from this wonderful blessing of the latter-day glory. And I can't even give you a real good argument for that, playing the devil's advocate, because I just find that real hard to believe. That's not my approach, but for honesty, I tell you that's out there. Okay, turn to ethics real quickly. We don't see every ethical issue the same way. Even though we have the same foundation, the whole Bible for the whole of life, there's still lots of homework to be done and disagreements to be worked out. Let me mention a few. R.J. Rushdoony believes that the dietary laws and the prohibitions of mixing, such as seed and cloth or fiber in the Old Testament, are still binding today. I believe they are not. I believe Acts, the 10th chapter, really decisively says those things were symbolic of the separation of Israel from the Gentiles, and that's no longer the case today. There are disagreements in ethics over Sabbath keeping. Some Reconstructionists hold to a high view of Sabbath keeping, and others believe that it's not obligatory today. And even among those that hold that it is obligatory, they have real differences of opinion as to how it is to be observed. Is it acceptable to go to a restaurant on Sunday, for instance? There are disagreements among Reconstructionists over mortgage limits. When you go to buy a house and you take a mortgage from the bank, are you restricted to 6 or perhaps 7 years in paying that, and then you have to get out of debt or not? Interestingly, Gary North is the one who became known for that controversial view, and of late in his book, Tools of Dominion, he has retracted that view. He believes that now he was wrong in that, but others continue to believe it. We differ with one another somewhat over the extent of grounds for divorce. I believe that the grounds for divorce are broader than what most evangelical churches say, mainly adultery. I do believe there are other things that are grounds for divorce, and I have an argument from Scripture for it. Sutton does as well, and I would point out that his is much broader than mine, and I'm somewhat uncomfortable with that. We differ with one another over the extent of the latitude of discretion regarding capital punishment. Some argue that the law teaches the magistrate has no discretion with respect to murder, but on every other capital crime, he can decide what kind of punishment to give up to capital punishment. And I believe that there is such latitude, there is such discretion taught in the law, but I don't believe it's nearly as broad as it's presented. It's certainly more than murder. You shall not allow a witch to live. That doesn't sound like you have a whole lot of discretion as to how you're to punish witches. Reconstructionists differ from one another over whether any usury is allowable between believers. Some say that it is in business transactions. Others say it's ruled out only in charitable transactions. They differ with each other over the question of literal stoning as the method of capital punishment. Gary North defends it. I believe that it is not necessary to use stoning as the method of execution. Okay, let me change gears again real quickly and talk about lifestyle in general. I already told you on Monday night that there is something of a difference between an attitude of survivalism and what I'll call urban engagement. That is, should we move out to the country, get away from the coming crisis, or should we stay in the cities and be engaged there in their reconstruction? There are lifestyle differences over family order, I've noticed. Some Reconstructionist families push a degree of patriarchal absolutism that I'm uncomfortable with. And yet we all believe that children should honor their parents. I mean, it's a question, you know, under that, what does all that entail? Some demand that the mother not work outside the home. And they think that's the teaching of the Bible. I don't. Although I believe the woman's place is in the home to the degree possible, and she is to be the manager of the home for the sake of her children and her husband. Some Reconstructionists argue that homeschooling is preferable some would say necessary, although not a lot will say that. Many will say preferable, and others would say homeschooling is acceptable, but it's not necessarily preferable. And then with respect to lifestyle applied to culture, I just see all sorts of differences of opinion with respect to such things as rock music, watching TV, going to movies, attending athletic contests, and so forth. Some believe in a moderate and circumscribed use of these things, discerning, and others believe that they're a complete waste of time and we should turn away from them. I know one Reconstructionist who has said, for instance, athletics is sin, straight up. Not everybody. I don't think that's the dominant view, but indeed, you asked me to come in here and tell you what we argue over. And then one more thing, quickly. Historical interpretation, that is the interpretation of certain figures in past history. Some Reconstructionists read Calvin as anti-theonomic and have published that and have ridiculed Calvin for it. Others have argued Calvin is, for the most part, theonomic and have pointed to the evidence, say, in his sermons from Deuteronomy and so forth. We don't agree with each other altogether on a number of questions pertaining to the founding of the United States of America. We may all believe in general that it was founded and intended to be a Christian country, but there is, beyond that, there's a lot of give and take in opinion. And recently, Gary North has published some views, conspiratorial views, about the founding of the United States and its Constitution, which I recognize Gary's expertise, and I'm not going to try to take a cheap shot, but he did not win me over. I don't believe that he proved his point. And then a disagreement, big disagreement, between myself and Gary North as well on how to interpret Dr. Van Til on the question of common grace. Dr. North has published a book about common grace, which he jokingly said will step on everybody's toes. And I, for one, am saying I don't like you stepping on Van Til's toes in this way. I don't think he has completely understood Van Til, and I think that he's made more of his criticism than he should. But if he were here, you can be sure he would have plenty to say in defense, so don't just take it from me. Well, there we have it. Reconstructionism. You know something about our common distinctives now, what we usually hold in common, a reformed approach to theology, a presuppositional approach to apologetics, but not everybody. I do think, however, everybody holds the essential distinctives of a theonomic view of the Bible, the whole Bible for the whole of life, and a postmillennial view of history, that in history the prosperity of the gospel will be apparent and the kingdom of Jesus Christ will finally come to Christianize the world. And finally, having said those things, people get real afraid of this mass movement, almost like a monolithic thing. Well, I think, what have I taken, maybe 25 minutes if I've read this right, and just listing with a few annotations the areas of disagreement. There are so many disagreements among Reconstructionists. It seems to me when people want to talk about it, they ought to get back to the essentials and not try to argue against it in terms of the areas of disagreement. And I would encourage you to that end as well. Okay, let's take maybe 3 or 4 minutes of questions, and then I promise to let you go. Yes?
In terms of stoning, do we go with a larger stone for the quick kill or the smaller stone for more penalty?
Well, Dick, I appreciate that. I can see right now that we have real fodder here for another major disagreement. Yes, sir.
Yeah, the enemy of reform critique. I'm assuming you've read Gaffin's Critique of Postmillennialism.
Yes, horrible article.
Can you tell us why it was horrible?
Well, it's horrible first because he misrepresents postmillennialism. You know, if you set up a straw man and knock it down, it seems to me you've not done a whole lot of good for the church or for yourself. And horrible because it's fallacious in its reasoning, saying that if you believe in what I call the latter-day glory, then, of course, you don't believe in that element of biblical teaching that talks about the suffering of the church. Well, I certainly do believe in the suffering of the church, and I believe all that will live godly will suffer persecution. I also believe there's a difference between the suffering of a soldier on the battlefield who is winning the battle and the suffering of a soldier on the battlefield that's losing the battle. So I agree that we're soldiers, and I agree that we'll suffer, and I agree that the tares will always be with the wheat throughout history, but I believe that the course of history will be toward victory, not toward defeat. I do believe that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. I mean, not that Dr. Gaffin would deny that, mind you, but I just don't think he's integrated that adequately. And so then he argues, well, since you have this kind of triumphal view of history, then you must be playing down the suffering part of the Christian experience, and it just doesn't follow whatsoever. Interestingly, if you look at Dr. Claire Davis's article, he refutes Gaff in just a sentence or two, when he says, of course, you know, postmillennialists don't have to play down the suffering part of the Christian life, or I'm not quoting him accurately, but I mean, he says right out the whole thing that Gaffin's trying to show is just a wash. I mean, because you can be a postmillennialist and still believe those things. Okay, right here.
In Gary Norton's recent book, Tools of Division, he developed this concept which he called victory for the rights, which he uses as a mechanism to claim that every penalty or every crime, except murder, can be punished by something less, every capital crime, can be punished by something less than the death penalty if the victim so desires. Could you comment on that biblically, considering all the passages in Scripture which say, so-and-so, he shall surely die?
Right. Listen, we'll be here forever if you call on me to try to argue one point of view or another on these things. I'll simply say I disagree with that. And as you've already pointed out, the Hebrew expression in some cases is, he shall surely die. That means you don't have discretion with respect to a witch. She shall surely die. And so I don't believe that the apparatus by which Dr. North has argued to his conclusion is a cogent or sound one. Hey, Kim?
Might be nice to question the phrase historical theology about where you replace the army, and you labeled it, I think, why the show is Neil Pearson. Is that I have, I want to make one statement and ask a question.
Okay.
First is about the historical theology side. Some years ago, and I heard that statement, I had read James Dorff's Progress of Dogma. He was a Scottish theologian, probably most of us know him more from being head of the people. And that's the Bible Encyclopedia. He delivered a series of lectures in historical theology in autumn of 1897 for the Western Theological Seminary in Allegheny, Pennsylvania. He said that he studied church history from the development of dogma, or official doctrine for sure. He said that he has seen that God in his providence allowed various heresies to arise such that it has been almost a logical flow, almost like a low scientific theology. And when it, such if you think about it, they didn't start off debating the doctrine of the church so much, they started debating the Trinity.
Right.
You know, he comes to the doctrine of the church.
Right.
He says an interesting thing, though. He said toward the end, the last chapter, when he's summing up, the title of the task of the 20th century, that church has never had, quote-unquote, ecumenical council on eschatology. For some degree, we've still agreed to put some more before the eschatology and agreed to tolerate these frequencies. Allow these competing views to force the faith.
Right.
But then he makes a statement here that I think hits the nail on the head, and I think you'll find it quite interesting. This is the very last paragraph of the lecture. If, however, I were asked in what I think the distinctive peculiarity of the 20th century Christianity will lie, he's right at the tail end of the 19th century, I should answer that it is not in any new or overwhelmingly brilliant discovery in theology that I look for. The lines of essential doctrine are by this time well and surely established. But the church has another and yet more difficult task before it, if it is to retain its ascendancy over the minds of men. That task is to bring Christianity to bear as an applied power on the life and condition of society, to set itself as it has never yet done to master the meaning of the mind of Christ, and to achieve the translation of that mind into the whole practical life of the age, into laws, institutions, commerce, literature, art, into domestic, civic, social, and political relations, into national and international doing, and in this sense, to bring in the kingdom of God among men. I look to the 20th century to be an era of Christian ethics, even more than of Christian theology. With God on our side, history behind us, and the unchanging needs of the human heart to appeal to, we need tremble for the future of neither. All flesh is grass, and all the glory thereof is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth, but the word of the Lord abideth forever. And this is the word of good tidings which is preached unto you. So I say it in my contention of the men that are bringing that, it's not a flower of tradition.
Well, apart from the biographical kind words there, there's no way I could possibly follow those stirring observations. And I must say, if I've read that before, I've forgotten that he said it. And by all means, I would like a photocopy of it. That's really marvelous. And I think that's probably a good enough conclusion for our two evenings together as well. I'm going to ask. Okay. Okay.
And that is, it's been an enigma to me in seeing how much of it can come out of Puritan thought. That for most of us, you know, I dare say, their revival in Calvinism and the distinctives of Puritan theology have come from the writings and the literature produced by the man of Christ. And I know when we were in Jackson together at St. Paul that you responded to Ian Murray.
Yeah.
When he got into the bandwagon too, attacking Bianco. Yeah. So lies with me, I can't understand why they have a blind eye to the social and civic and political side of Puritan writings and only choose to focus on things like experimental theology, soteriology, the Ordo Salutis, the doctrine of the church, and mission. But the other part of Puritanism they just do not see.
Yeah, I believe. Why? It's perverse. It's perverse. And that isn't to say that Ian Murray is perverse as a person, but in terms of his doing of theology and reading of the Puritans, there is such a perverse or distorted preconception by which he comes to them, where the Puritans can end up talking about the things he thinks are important and anything else falls outside of genuine Puritanism. And everyone is guilty of that to a certain degree. You know, their presuppositions control their interpretation. But this is one you bring up, and again, not to demean Mr. Murray as a person. Yeah, and I'm very thankful for him, too, and he's done a great job for the church. But I cannot give you a rational account of how he can miss Puritan social thought so badly. Yeah. Yeah. And then what you do is you go back and you look at the guys you liked, and you say, well, of course, they couldn't have disagreed with me, so you don't see so well when they say the things that appear to disagree with you. It's just part of the prejudice of historical scholarship. And I think he's engaged in revisionism of the Puritans on that particular point. Okay, I'm going to ask that Dr. Clausen lead us in a word of prayer as we close tonight.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, BonsonInstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.